I have a birthmark on my lower left leg. When I was a child, it was a distinct, well-shaped heart. Now it's a faded, elongated arrowhead. As a born-again child of God, you have a birthmark too. And your birthmark is joy. Every Christian ought to have conscious joy. And you're not living a life of joy, you're living beneath your privileges. It's so important that you have joy shining from your life in order to love others, to reach the lost. If you want people to believe in your Savior, the mark of the authenticity of Christ in your life is the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not all that interested in your creed and doctrine. They want to know if it's working for you. And there's nothing more attractive to winning others than the joy of the Lord that's evident in your life. The joy of the Lord, it puts spring into your step and love beat into your heart and a smile on your face. We can thank God for real joy. What a way to live. Coming from the Cameroons, Africa, to Connecticut when I had just become a teenager, I was introduced to primetime radio. Action-packed dramas and murder mysteries and comedy programs. Perhaps you even can recall The Green Hornet or Captain Midnight, The Lone Ranger, or the creaking door of the inner sanctum. The laughs of Edgar Bergen and Charlie McCarthy, and one of my favorites was Mr. District Attorney, Defender of Our Right to Life and Liberty and the Pursuit of Happiness. I didn't realize at the time that that phrase was from Thomas Jefferson's immortal words in the nation's Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those final words still intrigue me. Out of one of our unalienable rights is to pursue happiness, to seek out a life of joy, to find peaceful satisfaction. So why has a joyful life, an attitude of happiness, eluded so many? Perhaps it's because so many think that happiness is something that happens to them rather than something they deliberately and diligently pursue. Circumstances seldom generate smiles and laughter. Joy comes to those who determine to seek it in spite of their circumstances. It's a positive attitude we choose to express. You choose joy. Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl writes, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." It's been said that if you were to trace Paul's journeys in the first century, it'd be kind of like tracking the path of a wounded deer running from a hunter, leaving one bloody trail after another. Physically, Paul must have been a wreck. Everywhere he traveled, he carried in his body a shocking diary of scars that visibly testified to the numerous hatred, hardships that he had endured. All that suffering. Yet Paul was speaking from his heart of joy as he sent the letter to the church in Philippi. How can this man, writing as a prisoner from Rome, press out such a deep, rich joy in such a letter, in his circumstances, both past and present? Because he was confident that God was in control, that God allowed all things to occur for one ultimate purpose, his greater glory. Paul understood that joy did not depend on the circumstances, people, possessions. It's an attitude that determined by confidence in God. And regardless how difficult the path, how bloody the trail, Paul continually chose to put his confidence in God. Or as poet Ella Wheeler Wilcox might have said, Paul set his sails for joy. One ship drives east, the another drives west, with the self same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. Reminds me of going to Myrtle Beach with my family and taking my young son Chips out sailing in a small hobby cat for two. After all, how difficult could that be? We climbed on board. We pushed off into the surf, and then I was able to catch some wind, and boy, it was fun, and we were going out fast. But as we got more distant from the shore, I was starting to get concerned because I couldn't change the direction of that hobby cat as we were heading out to sea. And finally, I was able to get it turned around and able to swing the sail back toward the beach. But I was really failed in being able to even direct where we were going then. And at last, I hit the beach some 2 miles down from our hotel sands. And my embarrassed son and I walked back to the beach. He waited aside while I went up to the rental tent, gave the guy a big tip, and told him, it's down the beach a ways. Please sail it back for me. Like the winds of the seas are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. Listen carefully to Paul's mindset and positive attitude exhibited in today's scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. I'm reading from the ESV. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident of the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that it will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Doesn't sound to me like a guy who's licking his wounds or attending a pity party in honor of himself. On the contrary, sitting there with an iron cuff and a chain on one arm, bound to a Roman soldier, Paul wrote of his circumstances as having turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What a grand, positive statement. After all this man had been through, he considered the things most people would call setbacks as progress. The Greek term Paul selected is colorful. It was used in ancient times to describe a group of pioneer woodcutters who preceded an advancing army, clearing the way through an otherwise impenetrable forest of trees and underbrush. Paul viewed his circumstances as having cleared the way for the greater progress of the gospel of Christ. Instead of seeing the soldiers on duty, next to him as a galling restriction to the gospel, Paul saw them as a captive audience. What an opportunity to share Christ with one soldier after another, who would in turn go back to the barracks and relate the same message there, so that the Praetorian Guard might hear and come to believe. And instead of feeling frustrated and victimized, Paul laughed at the open window of opportunity, offering numerous possibilities. Paul's joy was outrageous. How can a person think like that? Well, the answer is neither difficult nor complicated, but it all depends on the question you and I ask ourselves. Either we ask the negative, why did this have to happen to me? Or we choose the positive. How can this result for some benefit that God had in mind? As we've been learning in our Sunday school lesson series, you can get through this, the life of Joseph. Like Joseph, and many years earlier to his brothers who had ripped him off, said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And with that same kind of positive mindset, Paul chose to count his blessings rather than list his disappointments. Looking at everyone from that perspective, he realized that what seemed to be a waste or a detour was in fact God's divine working in his life. What seemed to be a delay had proven to be a divinely appointed opportunity for the message of Christ. You know, you and I, we experience joy when, like Paul and like Joseph, we put our full confidence in God. Joy is ours to claim. In fact, no one on earth can invade or redirect our life of joy unless we permit them to do so. Missionary Hudson Taylor put it this way: "It doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and God. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to the Lord's breast." The pressure on you, even right now, might be intense. A half dozen joy stealers may be waiting outside your door, ready to pounce. However, nothing can rob you of your hold on grace, your claim to peace, your confidence in God without your permission. So choose joy. Never lose your grip. The single most important choice you as a follower of a Christ make day after day is your choice of attitude. Only you can determine that. We need to choose wisely, choose carefully, choose confidently, choose joy. Listen to humorist Phil Calloway from his article, "The Fruit of the Spirit is Not Lemons." My wife's sister Miriam suffers from Huntington's disease, a rare genetic disorder causing rapid mental and physical deterioration. Doctors who treat thousands of Huntington's patients are amazed at how this awful disease is growing in her body. The reasons are numerous. It's going so slow because of a loving husband and family, a positive attitude, never ceasing to amaze us, and perhaps most noticeably, an easy laugh. Those who have every reason to cry and yet choose to laugh seem to have a real jump start on life. A doctor told her husband, Jim, Miriam's attitude has reduced the symptoms of Huntington's by at least 50%. One day a psychologist said to Miriam, "It seems your belief in a higher power has helped you." Miriam smiled. "That would be God." Here's the laughter of one who has discovered the art of Christian living, giving thanks for what we can see, not complaining about what remains in the dark. And at the very core, Miriam knows that she is loved by God, that she's held in his arms, and promised the eternal joys of heaven. She has learned that God gives us enough light for the next faltering step. So she rejoices in the little light that she has been given, not asking for some great spotlight to take the shadows away. For Miriam, laughter has plugged the springs of bitterness, put a permanent cork on tension, and soothed the crippling pain of disappointment. She could be pinned to the mat, but instead she pins this magnet on the fridge. In the world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Just below it, she has another one. If you can't make me thin, make my friends look fat. As we heard in our text, even back in the first century era, in the earliest dynamic days of the church, not everyone who spoke for God was a vessel of pure motive, guileless proclamation. Some deliberately tried to call Paul's distress. Spiritual dynamo though he was, Paul was not perpetually above pain or personal hurt. The man must have a few dog days like the rest of us. I like the way that Stuart Briscoe describes Paul. Whatever we may think of Paul, he was no alabaster saint on a pedestal. The statue and the pedestal are the products of our own lack of reality. The real Paul had a temper that got heated, feelings that got hurt. He was no computerized theological machine churning out writings, but a very warm human individual who needed as much love as the next man, and then some. You can't hurt a computer's feelings or grieve a theological concept, but you can destroy a man. Paul was destructible, but he wasn't destroyed. And it wasn't lack of somebody trying. The perspective that he had discovered allowed him to say that he really didn't mind what happened to him, so long as nothing happened to stop the gospel. Because in his understanding, the message preached mattered far more than the man preaching. Chuck Swindoll, from his book, Laugh Again. A large part of learning how to laugh again is being broad-shouldered. Let things be. Leave room for differences. Applaud good results, even if the way others arrive at them may not be our preferred method. It takes a lot of grace not to be petty, but oh, the benefits. Let's see if I can paraphrase what the apostle is communicating here. So what if some preach with wrong motives? Furthermore, some may be overly impressed with themselves and take unfair shots at me. But who cares? What really matters is that Christ is being proclaimed, and that thought alone intensifies my joy. All the other stuff I leave for God to handle. Chuck continuing to do otherwise is to clutter our minds with judgmental and borrowed logistic thoughts that simply become joy stealers. They rob us of a positive mindset, and what else? We become petty, cranky, grim people who must have everyone poured into our molds before we are able to relax. It's important that we understand what is worth our passionate concern and what is not. Most things aren't worth the trouble, but some things are. For example, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was so concerned about what was happening that he exclaimed, in Galatians 1:8-9. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said, and before I say again now, if a man is preaching you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. I don't think there's any disagreement. Paul was getting a little hot under the collar. But here in Philippians, Paul looked around and saw what was happening and said, so what? The difference is that in Galatia, the gospel was being tampered with. Some people were preaching a false message of salvation. But in Philippi, the truth was being proclaimed, even though Paul personally may have been attacked. When people mess with the message, they need to be rebuked and exposed, corrected. But when they mess with the messenger, they simply need to be ignored. No big deal. Not even Paul wasted his time or built up energy nitpicking his way through all of that. He was just thrilled that the glorious gospel of Christ was being proclaimed. These are the words of a man who was secure, whose reputation was not in need of being protected or massaged or defended. His mind was firmly fixed on the essentials, so much so that his attitude brought him no anxiety, whether by life or by death, he writes. His focus was concentrated. He concerned himself only with the things that mattered, and for all he knew, death might be just right around the corner. That thought alone provides an excellent filtering system, enabling us to separate what is essential. As dear old Samuel Johnson once stated, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Paul was hopeful, regardless of what uncertainties he faced. His quiet confidence, we can see it. It's revealed in phrases like, this shall turn out. My earnest expectation. In other words, what he was experiencing was not the end. Things would turn out exactly as God directed. You know Romans 8:28. I'm reading from the Voice. We are confident that God is able to orchestrate everything to work towards something good and beautiful when we love him, when we accept his invitation to live according to his plan. Listen to Romans 8:28 from the Amplified Bible. And we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned for us, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his plan, his purpose. That brought a rush of mind-calming peace to Paul. And what may have temporarily brought him pain or discomfort would ultimately result in Christ exalted in my body. That gave him hope. And sandwiched between those two statements was his determination not to feel uneasy or ashamed. I shall not be put to shame in anything. That brought him confidence. You're refusing to be crippled by other people's words, refusing to submerge himself in self-pity, refusing to take criticism and personal attacks. Paul remained strong, positive, sure, true. He could be so strong, no question about that answer. The man was confident because Christ was central in his life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a statement! What a declaration! Paul was not certain what God's plan was for him, whether he would continue to exalt and serve him in his life in prison or in ministry, or through the final exaltation of death. Either way, the Lord would be done. His plan would be fully accomplished. The apostle's very being was wrapped up in his Lord and Savior. He trusted, loved, served, witnessed for. In every way, he was devoted and follower of Christ. His only hope, his only purpose, his only reason to live was Christ. He traveled for Christ. He preached for Christ. He was imprisoned and persecuted for Christ. And ultimately, he would die for Christ. But even death by God's marvelous grace was ultimately for Paul's eternal gain. He reminds me of martyred missionary Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot also said, "Wherever you are, be all there. Be all in. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Actually, the Greek phrase rendered to live as Christ and to die as gain contains no verb. It literally reads to live Christ, to die gain. Paul knew that living is Christ because he would continue to serve him in God's presence. He was able to worship and serve him in holy perfection. Paul fully understood that wealth and power and possessions and influence and social standing and good health and business professional success, all of those other things are transitory. All these pursuits fly in the face of contentment and joy. Paul knew that only Christ could satisfy. That most familiar rendering of Philippians 1:21 is the one we find in our ESV. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you'll hit BibleGateway.com, you'll get like 40 more. Let me just have you listen to three others. Out of the Living Bible, "For to me, living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, well, that's better yet." Out of the Amplified, "For to me to live is Christ. He is my source of joy. And to die is gain, for I will be with him in eternity." And finally, out of the Phillips, "For living to me means simply Christ. And if I die, I should merely gain more of him." John Piper, quote, "Life and death seem like such opposites. They seem so contradictory. They seem like enemies. But in Paul's mind, there is this unity somehow. So with that, whether by life or by death, Christ would be magnified. The greatest longing he had would be fulfilled in both. Like Paul, you exist for Christ. Whether you want to or not, every human being exists for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Creator, the incarnate Redeemer, the risen and reigning victor over Satan and sin and death and hell, and the coming Emperor over the gloriously restored universe. You were created by Christ not to supply his needs, not to help him uphold the universe, but to eat and drink and work and rest in such a way that we show his supreme greatness, his value, his beauty. To magnify Christ is why you exist." Close quote. Well, what's the sum and substance of all this? The secret of living is the same as the secret of joy. Both revolve around the centrality of Jesus Christ. In other words, the pursuit of happiness is the cultivation of a Christ-centered, Christ-controlled life. Magnify Him, whom to know is joy, and whom to know is life eternal. Selah.